Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we will begin reading in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is the word of the Lord. One of the motivating factors years ago now for me preaching through Hebrews was to actually get to the new covenant. And so here we are. And my dreams come true. We're finally at the new covenant. And the thing that you need to know is that the importance of understanding the new covenant actually cannot be exaggerated. To understand the new covenant is to simply understand the gospel. It's to understand the work of Christ. It's to understand the work of the Spirit. To understand the new covenant is actually to understand who does what in salvation. Now we begin today the most extensive New Testament passage on the new covenant. And although we could rightfully say that the entire New Testament from Matthew to Revelation is the revelation of the new covenant, hence its name, New Testament or New Covenant, it is this passage that we start today that contains the longest Old Testament quotation anywhere in Scripture, or anywhere in Scripture, anywhere in the New Testament. The Old Testament would be the longest quotation of the Old Testament. Contains the longest Old Testament quotation in the New, and wouldn't you know, it happens to be Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, the passage on the new covenant. I think that's significant. Longest, most extensive passage quoted in the New is the new covenant passage. Now, of course, the new covenant is mentioned explicitly in the New Testament a number of times. In fact, all of the accounts of the Last Supper, Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew's gospel, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant." Luke 22, 20, which is also picked up verbatim by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The Apostle Paul will explicitly mention the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as he contrasts the old versus the new, and he would call himself and all other ministers of the gospel ministers of the new covenant. Now again, the whole New Testament is the revelation of the new covenant, but as we come to this text today, we have the most extensive treatment of it in the entire New Testament. Now, We've been going through Hebrews for a long time now. This is our 88th sermon in Hebrews. And as we've seen, the custom of the writer to Hebrews is pretty much the same. He drops little hints, little clues. Then he says something a little more straightforwardly with very little comment. And then he picks it up again and then expands on it. And it's a rhetorical device. It catches your attention, draws you in, prepares you, then gives you the full explanation. And the writer did this, for instance, with priesthood. Makes some allusions to Jesus being priest. Then actually calls him priest, but then doesn't explain it. And then gives text from Psalm 110 and then leaves it there and then picks it up again later in full exposition. Does the same thing regarding the new covenant. He's given us some clues. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, chapter 7. He's the mediator of a better covenant, chapter 8. Now he's going to actually give us the full quotation, and he's only going to make three brief comments, one of which we've already seen, and they're like this. The inadequacy of the old is proved by the promise of the new. Which, by the way, is the same exact argument that he made back regarding the priesthood. If the priests of Aaron's lineage would have been adequate, there would have been no need for another priest. Same argument holds true here. The inadequacy of the old covenant is proved by the promise of a coming new covenant. He's going to make another comment, brief comment that we're going to look at today. The fault with this covenant ultimately is the fault of the people. It is the people who broke the covenant. The covenant was not inherently flawed. It's people who are inherently flawed, and therefore a new covenant. And then we're going to see at the end of this chapter, verse 13, what is happening to the old. It's obsolete. It's passing away because of the advent of the new. Now, the writer is going to talk a whole lot more about the dynamics of the new covenant in chapters 9 and 10 because of the new sacrifice and the new temple and all of that. And so today we get to the beginning of this quotation from Jeremiah. Now, the quotation goes from verse 8 to verse 12. Verse 8, you have basically the prologue. One little explanatory comment by the writer, and then into the quotation, which is the prologue. Verse 9, which we'll look at next week, is going to be the contrast of the new with the covenant made at Sinai. And then in verses 10 to 12, we're going to get the six better promises of the new covenant. Remember, he said the new covenant's enacted on better promises. Verses 10 to 12, he's going to give us the six better promises. The law is written on our mind and our hearts. I will be their God. They'll be my people. They will all know me. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins I will remember no more. We will camp on those promises in the new covenant. It's those promises, those better promises, which is the foundation of why we're here today. It's the foundation of why we're going to break bread and drink grape juice next week in remembrance of Jesus. It's why we're going to baptize people next week. It's why we preach the word. It's why we do what we do. And so these promises are better promises, and they're the foundation to everything that we are as Christians. And so today we begin with the introduction to the quote, which is a very simple statement made by the writer. He says, "For finding fault with them," he says. Now, the little word "for" makes the connection back to verse 7. Look at that again. For if the first covenant had been faultless, and it wasn't, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For, and this is the reason why there was an occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them. Now, when the writer says this, what he is doing is he's not just giving the grounds for the new covenant, but he's actually telling us what is the fundamental flaw of the old. And the old is that God found fault not with the covenant, but with the people. The idea here behind this word is to find fault with or to find blame. Lao and Nita says it means to bring accusations against someone on the basis that that person in question is clearly to blame. Parents, you know the meaning of this Greek word. Bring accusation against someone on the basis that the person in question is clearly, indisputably to blame. And so here, the writer says that the reason we've got the second is because he actually had legitimate accusations against the people that was absolutely clear and beyond dispute that they were at fault. Now, the people in view here, of course, are the people of Israel with whom the covenant is made. And so in this one little expression, what you have is that the new covenant is made based on the ineffectiveness of the first covenant, the old covenant, and the ineffectiveness of the first covenant was primarily due to the fault of the people. Now just keep your finger there in Hebrews 8 and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is the kind of thing that the writer's talking about when he says finding fault with them. Jeremiah chapter 2, you could actually read the entire book of Jeremiah and find what he means by finding fault with them, because it is from beginning to end God's indictment against a recalcitrant, hard-hearted people. But here's just a couple of samples. Jeremiah 2 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has ever been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which did not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. When the writer says in Hebrews 8:8, and finding fault with them, this is the very kind of thing he has in mind. Chapter 7. Chapter 7. Verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and you'll walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ears, but they walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me or incline their hearts, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouths. The entire book of Jeremiah, you see this in the other prophets, is absolutely clear. God, time after time after time, was gracious and patient with his people. There was no shortage of them hearing God's word. There was no shortage of those who could have ministered the law to them. There was no shortage of mediators. There was no shortage of prophets. There was no shortage of truth. God had given them all that they needed in an external sense to do what he had called them to do. And yet the indictment is, what have I done to you that you should abandon me? Why is it that the priests can't actually tell you about me? It's because they don't know me. Why is it that the prophets continue to prophesy? And this is another message in Jeremiah. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They don't know me. I haven't sent them. I've told them to obey over and over again. I've given them warnings. And yet they continue to do their own thing. It is a weighty thing to disregard the word of the Lord. It is an awful thing to disregard God's kind, gentle, perpetual warnings. And yet here's God who speaks to a people, and they had abandoned him, and they had abandoned him thoroughly and completely, rebelled from his ways, went and worshipped the gods of the nations and rejected the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so when the writer says, finding fault with them, this is exactly the very thing that he's talking about. A recalcitrant, unbelieving, hard-hearted, idolatrous people who had absolutely no interest in the God of the covenant. In light of that, and finding fault with them, what would you have said? Therefore, I am done once and for all with you filthy, unclean, rebellious, wretched, idiotic, short-sighted, idolatrous, sin-ridden, leprous people. Away from my sight. Right? That's what I'd say. The reason it came out so quick is because that's what I'd say. Hebrews 8:8 says, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I shall make a new covenant. That's grace. That's total grace. You got these people that are wretched, stiff-necked, rebellious, going their own way, just defiling God and his land and his temple. And for God to say, you know what? Find tremendous fault with you. You're going to face judgment. And here's my word to you. Behold, days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, when he starts to quote Jeremiah 31:31, that little expression, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, marks the beginning of the quote, which Elmer Martin says, in some ways, this passage is the apex of Old Testament salvation history. That expression, behold, days are coming, as it comes out of the mouth of the prophet, is a prophetic oracle of coming days, and it is a prophetic oracle of coming messianic days. That's the formula. When he says, behold, days are coming, he's looking forward into the future when God was going to do a new thing through his Son. I would suggest to you that the behold, days are coming, says the Lord, is corresponds perfectly with, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, back in Hebrews 1:2. The last days of Hebrews 1:2, which are now, were the behold days are coming of Jeremiah 31:31. And so what does He say He's going to do in those days? I shall make a new covenant. Now, New American Standard just says, I will effect a new covenant. That's better than just I will make, because the word here means to complete, to finish, to fulfill, to accomplish. Barrett and Gingrich says, I will bring a new covenant to accomplishment. Now, this is huge. This little word, to bring to accomplishment, has the idea that it is God who, at this point in redemptive history, takes the initiative and the responsibility for the fulfillment of the covenant. I'm going to accomplish the covenant. I'm going to fulfill the covenant. I'm going to make a covenant that I will accomplish, says the Lord. And we're going to find that this is what is absolutely needed. If you or I are ever to enjoy the presence of God and heaven, then it must be on the basis of what He has done and not what we have done. What we're going to find, He's already alluded to it, finding fault with them, He's going to actually quote the covenant, first covenant, which your fathers broke. They did not remain in it. In other words, they didn't keep up their end of the bargain. So in this covenant arrangement, what is the fundamental problem? The fundamental problem is people. And so if God says in a covenant, I'll do my part and you do your part, what can we know for sure that God will do? His part. What can we be sure the people will do? Break their part. So God says, behold, days are coming. I'm going to take responsibility and full initiative for a... Now notice the way this covenant is designated. What kind of covenant is it? It's a new one. It's a new one. You have to love the word new. Now, this is vitally important because the word new, kainos, has the idea that it's new in character or it's new in quality. What we need to understand is, as the writer quotes Jeremiah, is he is not saying that this is just simply a new manner or a new administration of the same covenant. You know, there are some people who think that the new covenant is just a different administration of the old covenant, because the old covenant was just a different administration of the covenant of grace. When he says it's new, I take it to actually mean this. It's new. Now, I know that's profound exegesis, but hang with me. Will there be points of contact between the old and the new? The answer is yes. Will there be levels of continuity between the old and the new? And the answer is yes. But what the writer is saying here is that this will be a new covenant, new in character, new in quality, not just new in administration. Understand that the, you've heard this language in recent days, the failed policies of the past were now going to be rectified once and for all. And those failed policies were not going to be rectified by renewing the failed policies. It's going to be rectified by doing something totally and completely new. Had the children of Israel actually renewed the old covenant during their history? Many times. Many times. They did it at Gilgal. They did it at Moab. They did it during Josiah's time. There was a renewal of the covenant where they, with a renewed sense of commitment and dedication and vigor, said, all that God has written, we will do. But I will tell you that the last thing that they needed was simply a renewal of the old. There were reaffirmations of the old. And throughout Israel's history, those reaffirmations, the intentions behind them were good. But there was this, there's just this general lack of power for lasting change. And so the intentions may well have been good and a desire to honor God, but because they hadn't been circumcised of heart, because God hadn't opened their eyes, because God hadn't given them ears to hear, eyes to see, the idea was is that no matter how good their intentions were, the covenant would be broken in a relatively short period of time, and that's Israel's history. But that's not only Israel's history, that's our history. You don't have to be an Israelite to understand the idea of trying to reaffirm an old covenant with God by resolution and by making new promises all over again. God, I'm going to do this, 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 and this, and I'm going to do better next time. Let me just ask you, has that ever worked for you? And you go, man, it was great in 2002. It started to work perfectly. It doesn't happen that way. Why? Because there's something profoundly broken with us. And so you can make the finest resolutions, you can make the most determined promises, you can make vows to God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And the fact of the matter is that by nature, you and I are covenant breakers. And therefore, if we are to be in covenant with God, it must be a covenant which He effects and which He accomplishes and which He performs on our behalf. And we have to do, we must be in the position of not having our hands on it. He says, I'm going to effect this new covenant. And he's going to do it with who? House of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, since I'm a Gentile, I'm going home. Doesn't say, and with people of German descent, or Scottish descent, or Americans. It says House of Israel and House of Judah. Now, this is the important part. This is where you got to put your thinking caps on and hang with me, all right? Where do you find, what chapter of the Bible do you find Jeremiah chapter 31? It's in Jeremiah 31, okay? Now, Jeremiah 31 comes after Jeremiah 29. This is far more important than you think. In starting in Jeremiah chapter 29, that is called the Book of Consolation. And what takes place in Jeremiah 29 and following, including chapter 31, is that the prophet is actually specifically addressing the remnant who had gone into exile. That's who's being addressed in Jeremiah 31. It fits into the Book of Consolation. Now, is that important? And the answer is absolutely. Why? Because the promises that are given in the Book of Consolation are promises that are given to the faithful remnant of the houses of Israel and the houses of Judah. Now, one of the promises given to the remnant all along was the promise of reunion or reunification and restoration. In fact, if you want to turn back to Jeremiah, you'll see one of these examples. Chapter 3 is one of the earliest. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. At that time, which I take to be the same time as behold, days are coming, which I take to be the same time as in the last days. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And notice, who's going to be gathered to it? All the nations will be gathered to it. To Jerusalem for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. And understand that this is a consistent Old Testament theme, and that is, God says, I'm going to reunify and restore my people, and in the process of that restoration, I'm also going to bring in the nations. Now, the reason that that promise of restoration, reunification, and the salvation of the nations is important is because that ends up being the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham is not just to Abraham's physical descendants, but also to his spiritual descendants, so that in Abraham, all the families of, not Israel, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. So when Jeremiah is prophesying in chapter 31, he's speaking to that faithful remnant in the book of Consolation. He's dealing with that period of restoration, reunification, and then also the ingathering of the nations. Now, here's where you need to really latch onto this. When Jesus comes into the world, he calls how many apostles? 12. Was it because he was superstitious and didn't want to go with 13? 12 was had a reason behind it, right? 12 was to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus is doing as he calls his disciples to him and appoints the 12 is he is beginning the fulfillment of the promise of restoring Israel. He is gathering to himself the remnant. All of those men, by the way, were Jewish men. He's gathering them to himself. He has come to do what? He has come to make them fishers of men, which, by the way, comes from Jeremiah 16, which is another prophecy of restoration. And so here's Jesus, and what he's doing is he's restoring his people, and he is fulfilling the promise. Then what happens, the next big event, is on Pentecost. What happens on Pentecost? The restoration of Israel continues. Is it significant that in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, you had Jewish people that had been scattered all throughout, and now the scattered had been returned, and now the scattered not only had been returned and restored, but now they were brought into the fold of Messiah. What is happening on the day of Pentecost is further fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So understand this. Do not think of Israel and the church as two utterly distinct entities, as if one had nothing to do with the other, nor think of the church as being the replacement of Israel. What you need to think of as is the church being the continuation of Israel and the fulfillment of Israel via the promise made to Abraham. So it's not utterly distinct and it's not replacement. It is continuation and fulfillment. So that as we come to the New Testament, what we see is that Israel and Judah under the New Covenant is made up of the faithful remnant of Jews, i.e. the 120 in the upper room, the 3,000 converted on Pentecost, the 5,000 converted the following week. And then what happens is that as the church expands, we'll be reviewing this afternoon in Acts, what happens is that the promise made to the nations of the nations coming in to Israel is being fulfilled as the church extends its influence through the gospel throughout the world. So you have in the New Testament, the children of Abraham and the heirs of the promise are those who are in the church, Jew and Gentile. The circumcised of heart are the true Jews. You could be a real Jewish person, you could be a Gentile, but if you're circumcised of heart, you belong to God. The children of promise and the children of the free woman, Galatians 4, 21 to 31, they are the ones who are in covenant with God. Those who had once been cast off were now belonged to the commonwealth of Israel. Paul's speaking specifically of Gentiles here. Those who were cast off now belong to the commonwealth of Israel and are participants of the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Who is the true circumcision? Philippians 3, 2 and 3. Those who worship in the Spirit of our God and Jesus Christ. Who is the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, God's own people? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It's the church. All of that is Old Testament language that was used for the covenant people Israel. Now it's used for the new covenant people. The new covenant people are identified as the chosen race, as the royal priesthood, as the holy nation. In this present age, there is only one holy nation, and it is not the United States of America. It is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is multinational, spread throughout the whole world. Galatians 6:16, those who walk according to this rule, they are the Israel of God. Whether Jew or Gentile, they're the Israel of God. Later on, the writer to Hebrews is going to say that you don't come to this fiery mountain, Zion, Sinai. You now come to Mount Zion. You're citizens of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And when does that happen? It happens now for those who have faith in Jesus. So, all of that exercise to tell you that you can be a member of the new covenant. Those who believe in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, are participants in the new covenant. You don't have to have Abraham's blood flowing through your veins to be a part of the house of Israel or the house of Judah. All you need is Abraham's faith to be in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so under the new covenant, the promise made to Abraham reaches its redemptive apex so that Jew and Gentile alike are included and reunited as the people of God. In the new covenant, the very first thing we see is that it is God who takes the initiative. In the new covenant, the very first thing we see is that this is the work of God doing something new with all the families of the earth. You want to boil down the new covenant? It is all of grace. It is all of Christ. And it is altogether glorious. This is the gospel. When we read, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, what we are reading is the apex of the gospel itself. Which means, if God takes the initiative, if it is God who's doing something new, if it is God who has revealed the gospel of His grace through His Son, then our response is not to turn around and try to do something to show that we're worthy, to show that we get it, to show that somehow we show where we're trying to reveal how serious or sincere we are. If the new covenant is God's initiative, it's a new work, it's all of God's doing, then what God expects of us is not for us to go out and do. What He expects of us is to believe. What he expects of us is to receive what he has done on our behalf. So that we read, "But to as many as received him, to these he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." That is the glory of the new covenant, and that is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is not come and do, it's come and see. The gospel is not go and do likewise, it's come and believe. The gospel is not try harder, it is receive what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It is a gospel of free, sovereign, unmerited grace. And all the sinner needs to do is call upon the name of the Lord, and the promise is this: you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are here today who still think that what they need to do is run to Mount Sinai and try a little harder. We pray that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open their eyes so that they may see that you loved the world in such a way that you gave your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we ask this in the name of the mediator of the new and better covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.